So, I have titled this sermon, The Seminar, the Shroud, and the Sepulchre. And frankly, that's a bit of a come-on, meant to intrigue. Full disclosure, I am a Baptist preacher from the 20th century. And that means I like 3 points and a poem. 3 points being the default structure for a sermon, and the poem being alliteration, seminar, shroud, and sepulchre, all beginning with the same sound. So I chose the seminar, the shroud, and the sepulchre over some other good options I had for this sermon, which is on John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Initially, I was going to go with tomb racers, a clean reference to the literal race to the tomb depicted in the passage and resonant with the pop culture phrase tomb raider, or could have gone with Peter, John, and Mary. Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene being the three actors in the text, so again, a nice tight reference and resonant with an admittedly more dated Peter, Paul, and Mary vibe. But at the end of the day, I went with the seminar, the shroud, and the sepulchre, even though there's a good chance nobody will get all three of those references, and I'm aware some people won't get any of them. For my own curiosity, anybody know what seminar I might be thinking of? The Jesus Seminar. Ding, ding. Ben actually referenced it last week. The Jesus Seminar, which was a particular expression of biblical criticism, which we'll consider at some length. It's relevant to our text because of supposed discrepancies in the resurrection accounts. Biblical critics cite these to, they imagine, bolster their claim that we're foolish and ignorant to believe the Bible in the straightforward way we do. How silly we are, they think, to believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. How about the shroud? What shroud am I thinking of? The Shroud of Turin, a relic in the possession of the Roman Catholic Church, which is purported to be the burial shroud of Jesus. It certainly bears the image of a crucified man. Could it possibly be legit? Jesus' burial cloths play a big part in our passage today, so we'll devote some time to the Shroud of Turin. And finally, the sepulchre, just an old-fashioned word for a tomb. Had to have one that started with S to complete my poem. Though I admit I found the Baroque spelling S-E-P-U-L-C-H-R-E irresistible. Well, the sepulchre is the scene of our drama, and one could say the main attraction, but not because it was particularly grand or beautiful or awesome. In fact, as a sepulchre, it was turning out to be rather a bust. It lacked something no self-respecting sepulchre should lack, and that is a body. An omission so glaring, one wonders if we should call it a sepulchre at all. Well, that's our roadmap for John 20, 1 through 10. Let's read the text and then consider the seminar, the shroud, and the sepulchre. The passage begins very early, one wonderful Sunday morning. A couple of days before, Jesus had been crucified, leaving his many enemies exulting and his small band of followers in abject misery. Since he died on Friday afternoon, his body couldn't be properly prepared for burial in the short time before the Sabbath began at sunset, so they had to rush him into a tomb. And though John doesn't mention it, Mark and Luke note Mary and other women came early Sunday morning to more properly attend the body. Here is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. At last, Sunday has come. Jesus' followers go to his tomb, but he isn't there. Mary, quite reasonably, assumes someone has taken the body. She doesn't know where. She runs to tell Peter and John, who've been moving kind of slow, dragging around the past few days. But upon hearing the tomb is empty, they are strangely and suddenly energized and set out to see for themselves. I can't help but envision them sort of ratcheting up their speed. You know, they start off walking, and John's walking a little faster than Peter, so Peter takes it up a notch, and then he's going faster than John, so John takes it up a notch. Got a race walking thing going. Finally, one of them breaks into a trot, and then the other, and then the full sprint. John makes sure we know he won. However, even though he won, the first apostle to the empty tomb did not go in. He paused at the entrance and looked in, saw the burial clothes were there, and the body was not. And good old Peter shows up and, true to form, just barges right in. He sees the clothes, especially noting their arrangement. We'll go into some detail about that. Then John followed him in, and the miracle occurred. Not the miracle of the resurrection, that's already happened, but a subsequent miracle. One which, in a carefully qualified sense, could be thought of as greater than the resurrection. That is the miracle of belief. John saw and believed. By his own testimony, he still didn't understand the scriptural prophecies of the resurrection. Nevertheless, he believed. Standing there in the sepulcher formerly known as the tomb of Jesus, he just believed. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. John went home believing. That is sweet. I like that a lot. He believed. He wrote it down for us, so we'll believe. Onward and upward, forever and ever. Amen. Unless it's all been a terrible mistake. Unless he should not have believed because of dun, 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 dun. Discrepancies in the accounts of the resurrection. Which brings us to the particular embodiment of biblical criticism known as the Jesus Seminar. Quoting Wikipedia, the Jesus Seminar was a group of about 50 critical biblical scholars and 100 laymen founded in 1985 by Robert Funk. The seminar was very active through the 80s and 90s and into the early 21st century. Members of the seminar voted with colored beads to decide their collective view of the historicity of the deeds and sayings of Jesus of Nazareth. Although never formally disbanded, the seminar effectively ceased functioning shortly after the death of founder Robert Funk in 2005. Unquote. Forgive me, but I find that oh so amusing. The Jesus Seminar effectively ceased functioning after the death of its founder. Yet the early church spread through the world after the death of its founder. Why such a big difference? Because the early church believed, like Jesus' best friend and biographer John believed, Jesus rose from the dead. But nobody in the Jesus Seminar believed that. They're not going to be taken in by primitive superstition like that. They knew better. Too educated, too modern, too sophisticated for that. Here is one of their publications, the Five Gospels, published in 1993, subtitled The Search for the Authentic Words of Jesus. Authentic is underlined there. Got the red inset on the cover here. What did Jesus really say? Can you handle the truth? They were, by their own measure, oh so brilliant and oh so courageous. Sorting through popular distortions, peeling away mythic accretions, they could, according to them, tell you who Jesus really was, identify with scholarly certainty what he actually said, as in the case of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 66 words. Certainly on the short list of the most famous words in history. Yet of the 66 words which comprise the Lord's Prayer, according to the Jesus Seminar, a grand total of two words in the Lord's Prayer could, with scholarly confidence, be attributed to Jesus, our Father. From there on, it's a train wreck. You can come up afterwards and consult page 148, to see what Jesus might have said and what he certainly hadn't said in the Lord's Prayer. Well, resisting the temptation to rant at length on the Jesus Seminar, let's turn to practical and relevant questions, because however patently absurd such experts may be, there are genuine and reasonable questions about differences in the resurrection accounts. Matthew alone has an earthquake with an angel sitting on the stone. Nobody else mentions John, yet John's account is primarily about himself and Peter. John mentions no women other than Mary Magdalene, yet the other accounts are primarily about women. And was there one angel or two? Those are honest and reasonable questions, and it's important for us who believe not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but also that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, it is important for us to acknowledge and respectfully address such questions. I just rattled off the usual suspects in the resurrection accounts. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is as extraordinary as it can get. We make that claim and another, that the Bible is a revelation from God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is true and reliable, and by implication, non-contradictory. Yet if you put the resurrection accounts side by side and give them a cursory reading, they may appear to contradict one another. Not about the resurrection of Jesus, they're all dialed in on that, but about the people involved and the sequence of events. It raises honest questions, which deserve honest answers. Not for the sake of doctrinaire critics like the Jesus Seminar, but for the sake of sincere, reasonable people. So I did a little exercise. Instead of turning to this or that reference which harmonized them for me, I took the four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pasted them into a single document on my computer, formatted so they all fit on one page. I had everything in front of me. Then I asked, how do these fit together? And over the course of an hour, cut and pasted the four accounts into a harmonious narrative. Then I consulted a couple of scholarly harmonizations, and lo and behold, we were singing the same song. That's essentially how things lined up. My point is not that anybody ought to be able to do that in the space of an hour. I work with historical documents all the time, and I'm used to thinking in terms of context and perspective. So that sort of task is in my wheelhouse. My point is, we're dealing with a truth claim. The most important truth claim ever. The claim that Jesus rose from the dead Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record eyewitness testimony to that claim. Now, whether you believe them or not is obviously your choice. But if you choose not to believe, don't hang your unbelief on the bogus notion they contradict one another. That's not honest. And I think everybody can agree we should be honest when talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, someone might say, very honestly and reasonably, okay, I'll grant the accounts don't contradict one another, but you'll understand my hesitancy to hang my entire life on their say-so. Is there any evidence, anything tangible, testable about this claim? That's a fair question, and one on which we pivot from the seminar to the shroud. The Shroud of Turin, which we'll consider after we review the text, because the burial cloths play a featured role in this text. Matthew and Mark make no mention of them. As a bit of an afterthought, Luke says Peter noticed them and they caused him to marvel to himself at what had happened. But they are the center of John's account, picking it up at verse 5 with John's arrival. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. John 20, verses 5 through 8. There's a lot of ink spilt over this and the shroud, and I'm just going to summarize the issues. Frankly, it is unclear whether, one, the burial clothes had been neatly arranged, or two, they were just empty. In other words, in the position they had been when they enfolded the body, but poof, the body's gone. But the clothes are still in that position. I know my translation reads like the head cloth is definitely separate and folded, but that's a linguistic judgment call we are not going to delve into. So, it is unclear whether the burial cloths are as they were, minus the body, or had been taken off the body and then carefully arranged. What is clear is that the burial cloths were there and the body wasn't. And here's the practical point. If someone had stolen the body, it's very unlikely they'd have removed the burial cloths. They'd be in grab-and-run mode. But if thieves had removed the burial cloths, they'd surely have left them in disarray, not taken the time to neatly arrange them. So the position of the burial cloths, whether in the shape of the body, with the body not there, or neatly arranged, either way, argues against the body being stolen. That is what John saw. That's what he wants us to see, and it was on that basis he believed. So let's talk Shroud of Turin, again at the summary level. What is it? It's a cloth 14 feet 5 inches long, 3 feet 7 inches wide, on which is an image, front and back, of a man who has been crucified. It first appeared in the West in the late 14th century and is currently housed in the Royal Chapel of the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy. So, granted that 99.9% of relics are bogus, why are we talking about one? Well, the statement 99.9% of relics are bogus implies 0.1%. One in a thousand aren't. And this may be an instance of that 0.1%. Now, I certainly don't know it's authentic. I am not making the claim it's authentic. I will tell you it's remarkable and say there's a surprising possibility it may be authentic. I'm not going to go into detailed analysis or argumentation. There are volumes written about this. I have two of them with me. I am going to show you a few pictures and mention a couple of intriguing things, and then conclude with so what. So, here's what it looks like on a day-to-day basis. there in this ornate box. It's just folded in there. That is the current Pope Francis contemplating it. That picture is taken from 2015. Unfurled, next, it looks like this. I know that's a small image, but that's all 14 and a half feet of it. And you may be able to see this is the frontal image down below, and up top on that picture is the reverse image. Okay, next. This is the front image with special lighting. You can see the disposition of the body. That figure is about 5 feet 10 inches tall, about 170 pounds, somewhat surprisingly muscular. No anemic, consumptive Jesus there. I'd be happy if that guy was backing me in a bar fight. And he's got the long hair, beard, straight from central casting in that regard. I'm not going to get into details, but I'm going to point out one thing because it's clearly visible here. You see this mark on the wrist up there? That is would be a mark on his right wrist. That is the mark of crucifixion. And what is significant about that is this. If this is a forgery from the 14th century, that mark would be through the palm, because all artistic representations of Jesus show him crucified, show the nail going through the palm. Now, that doesn't happen to physically work. The body won't stay up if you go through the palms. The Romans knew this. So they crucified, they drove the nail here, just above the wrist bone. Okay, and that's what is portrayed here. So if that's a 14th century forgery, then the guy did it wrong, according to everybody's expectations, yet got it right in the actual process of crucifixion. Okay, next picture. Now this is the face, and that's with natural light. That's as it naturally appears. The last one was backlit, so you can see it's a very faint image. That's how it would look if you saw it in daylight. Now, here's the weird thing. Next image. That's a photographic negative of it. You see how it pops out, comes to life with a negative? The weird thing is, we know this thing from the 14th century. Okay, nobody could observe that effect until the 19th century when photography had been invented. If it is authentic, it appears the burst of energy at the moment of resurrection imprinted a negative, a reverse image on the cloth, and that image then reverses back in photographic negative. Fascinating stuff. Okay, take that down. Thank you. Just a couple of other things about the shroud. Why should the burial shroud of Jesus suddenly appear in 14th century Europe? Doesn't the fact that it simply appeared there prove it's a fake? Well, history is a big place. And there's a consistent and reasonably documented story of a miraculous image of Jesus dating from the first century. Originally in the ancient city of Edessa, which is in modern southeast Turkey, it was known as the Image of Edessa. In the 7th century, the city fell to the Muslims, though the image was preserved. In the year 943, the Byzantines, that is the Eastern Roman Christians, besieged Edessa, offering terms that they would spare the city and leave it in Muslim control if they would hand over the image, which they did. So it was then taken to Constantinople, the capital of Byzantium, and subsequently known as the Mandylion. It was consistently revered and occasionally displayed in Constantinople until the year 1204, when, through a series of complex and treacherous political maneuvers, the armies of the Fourth Crusade, which had initially set out to free Jerusalem from the Muslims, instead ended up sacking the Christian capital of Constantinople. That is a long and sad story. But staying on point, it is at that time that the Mandylion disappears. So that pedigree may not be bulletproof, but it is certainly a plausible explanation for how a renowned ancient relic of the East could pop up in 14th century Europe with a new name. Last point before, so what? You look at the Shroud of Turin, you see it's a single large piece of cloth. You look at the Gospel of John, and you see Jesus' shroud described as linen cloths. Verse 5, from the entrance, John sees linen cloths lying there. Verse 6, Peter goes in and sees linen cloths lying there. My apologies, I'm going to have to get a bit technical. Matthew, Mark, and Luke specify that Joseph of Arimathea wrapped the body of Jesus in a sindone. Matthew 27:59, Mark 15:46, Luke 23:53. A sindone, translated a linen or linen cloth, and unambiguously a large single cloth, like a cloak, like a sheet, like the Shroud of Turin. Yet John talks about it as linen cloths. The word he uses is othonion, which is technically a diminutive term. However, in the transition from classical Greek, call it 500 BC, to Koine Greek, call it 100 BC, diminutive forms tended to lose their force. In other words, rather than referring to smaller versions of the thing, they came to refer just to the thing itself. Since Matthew, Mark, and Luke are specific and unanimous, that appears to be what's going on here. Even though othonion could technically be understood to mean small linen cloths, it appears to be simply the term John used for the sindone, the large single cloth Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. End of technical bypass. So what? So the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is the most important claim in the history of the world, and you have to make your call on it. One way or the other, there are only two shots on the board. True or false, accept or decline. Thumbs up or thumbs down. You ask about evidence. I could reasonably show you the proposition Jesus rose from the grave is far less irrational than it sounds at first blush. I'd argue believing in the resurrection is the least irrational option. Whether that translates into the most rational option, you'd have to decide. But that would involve talking about history, philosophy, human nature, etc., all sorts of things you can't see or touch. If you want something you can see and touch, I suggest the Shroud of Turin. If you've got the time and the money, you can go see it for yourself. Though I don't know how much money you'd have to get them to let you touch it. But it's laying there in that case. We've got tabs on it for the past 600 years, and a reasonable idea where it was 1,000 and 2,000 years ago. It could be the real deal. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's an ingenious fake, a forgery for the ages. Somehow the forger produced the negative image. Somehow he knew details of crucifixion nobody would know for centuries. Somehow he acquired pollen unique to Israel and smeared it on the cloth. Somehow this, somehow that. The forger was an evil genius. Then, of course, you're stuck with the question of why an evil genius would forge evidence for the resurrection, but whatever. For my part, I don't care if the shroud is a forgery. There's no skin off my nose. I have no dog in that fight. Makes no difference to me at all. My belief Jesus rose from the grave has nothing to do with the Shroud of Turin. I'd been a Christian for a decade before I even knew the thing existed. So it's no problem for me if it's a forgery. It's only a problem for unbelievers if it's not. And with that amusing paradox, let's conclude turning from the shroud to the sepulcher. the place where the body of Jesus wasn't, the place where, in the absence of the body, the Apostle John believed. We're in a very small window in John 21 through 10. It's Sunday morning. They know the body isn't there, but he hasn't appeared to anybody yet. In the next few verses in John, we'll read of his appearance to Mary Magdalene, and then we're off to the races in that sense. He appears to the other women, going to take that stroll to the town of Emmaus. That evening, as 10 of the 11 apostles are gathered in a closed room, he will materialize in their presence. So he was having a good day. But early that morning, before he'd appeared to anybody, John believed. John makes a point of telling us he was the first apostle to the tomb. He won the race. He also makes a point of telling us he was the first to believe. Belief is a big deal in the Bible. That's something of an understatement. But it's an especially big deal to John. In English, we generally denote the act of believing with the verb to believe, and we generally denote the state of believing with the noun faith. To believe is to have faith, and that's fine, no problem. But they're different words from different roots, so they can sound or feel a little different. In Greek, the act and the state are denoted by the same root word. The verb is pistuo, generally translated to believe, and the noun is pistis, generally translated faith. You can hear it's the same root, pistis, pistuo. The verb occurs 247 times in the New Testament, and the noun 244. As I said, it's a big deal. And I find that almost perfect balance between the verb and the noun intriguing. But in his gospel, John is not balanced at all. He uses only the verb, never the noun, and he uses it all the time. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, pistuo, the verb to believe, occurs 35 times. In the Gospel of John by itself, it occurs 99 times. 247 times in the New Testament as a whole, 99 of those, 40%, are in the Gospel of John. He's showing us what there is to believe, he's showing us what it means to believe, and he is urging us to believe. Makes no secret of it, comes right out and says it, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe he rose from the dead? This message, the seminar, the shroud, and the sepulcher, is actually about belief. The Jesus Seminar was a group of people who did not believe. If they were gathered in this room, and they could have been 150 of them, now this room would be packed, but there would not be an ounce of belief in it. And little Becky sitting there, I told her I was going to talk about her. There is more belief in her heart than in the entire Jesus Seminar. And that belief is the difference between life and death. That belief is the difference between heaven and hell. Then there's the shroud. Physical, tangible, measurable evidence of the resurrection? Could be. Rest assured, it's argued both ways. If someone believes in Jesus because of the shroud, is that a good thing? I wouldn't want to hang anything on it, but maybe it's fine. In a roundabout way, you could argue John came to faith because of the shroud. If it's authentic, that's the thing he saw when he looked in the tomb that morning. Now, of course, they don't mention anything about an image on it. They had bigger fish to fry. What they were discovering was the body wasn't there. It wasn't the presence of the shroud, it was the absence of the body, the empty sepulcher, that sparked John's belief. Whatever sparks your belief is the most precious and powerful thing in your life. Your belief Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because by believing, you have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's fun to hang just at this point, just when the sun rises and just when the wonder of hopes that had been cast aside and tossed away, such light and joy. Thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you that you paid for our sins. Thank you you went through all that suffering, and thank you that it is over. You lead the way for us. Yes, we have suffering to endure, but it will be over. Thank you, O Captain of our salvation. We praise and glorify you. Amen.